Let's turn to Matthew 27. It's on page 998 of the Church Bibles. When I was in my early 20s, my cousin Jeff, who was a few years older than me, took his own life, committed suicide. I wasn't particularly close to him, and I know some of you here have been confronted with suicide of people far closer to you. And I'm sensitive to that this morning. But I remember at the time trying to get my head round how he must have felt to be at the point where that seemed to be the only way out for him. Simply not being able to envisage any way that things could get any better, I suppose. Seemingly having no hope whatsoever. Well, that is where we find Judas in this passage before us. As John said, as we approach Easter, we're going to take a somewhat leisurely view of one chapter of the Bible. It is a long chapter, Matthew chapter 27. And we always get the feeling whenever we start our run-up to Easter, our Passion series, or whatever we might want to call it, that we're kind of breaking into the middle of the story, because obviously the story has been going on for some time. So you might want to go home and read the chapters immediately before to put this in context. The context is that Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem with his disciples for the Passover feast. After the meal, they'd gone out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus, you remember, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane while his disciples slept. And then the guards coming and arresting Jesus because Judas had betrayed him to the Jewish authorities. And so we have those verses there. They made their plans. They considered how to have Jesus put him to death. You see, the thing was, these Jewish leaders, these chief priests and elders, they had a problem. They perceived Jesus as a threat to their authority and establishment. They thought he was guilty of blasphemy, of claiming to be God, no less. They wanted him put to death because that was that's what their understanding of God's word said, if somebody claimed that to be, they should be put to death. But you see, they were not actually in control because the Roman authorities were in control. It was an occupied state. The Romans were occupying the land. And so under the Romans, these Jewish leaders didn't have the legal power to give someone the death penalty. And for that, they had to hand him over to the Romans, to the Gentiles, which went against the grain because they would rather have kept it in-house, as it were. But that explains this hasty council and them having to come to this decision. Okay, what do we do next? Well, if we want him dead, we have to hand him over. And so that's what they do. And interestingly, this is, of course, just as Jesus had prophesied himself a few days earlier. He had said this. We read, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, this is in chapter 20, on the way he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man himself," he means, "will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, to the Romans, to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day he will be raised to life." And so that's what happens at the beginning of our chapter. But then Judas comes on the scene again. Now, we've seen Judas a bit in Matthew 26. We saw in chapter 26, verse 14, he went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. And then we hear about him at the Last Supper as well. This is Jesus having his last meal with his disciples, and he says to them, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." And Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand in the bowl with me will betray me." And then Judas, and presumably this was a kind of a quiet conversation that the others weren't aware of, Jesus, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." Knowing full well what he'd already planned, of course. And Jesus answered, "You have said so." And now we read, and then we go on to, and then after Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, then we read, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, and sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." And then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus and arrested him. And now we read in chapter 27 that he was filled with remorse. He was filled with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I've sinned," he says. "I've betrayed innocent blood," but the Jewish leaders just shrug it off. "Well, what's that to us?" They say there's no remorse there on their part. They don't care. But it is something to Judas. And so, full of despair, he takes his own life. That's the story. That's the record. That's the episode. Why did Judas betray Jesus? Well, quite simply, we don't really know at the end of the day. Most of us, I think, we think just before this passage, at the end of chapter 26, we have the story of Peter's denial of Jesus. Peter pretending he didn't know Jesus when he was in the courtyard, and people were saying, "Aren't you with that guy?" And Peter was afraid and denied him. Most of us, I think, would understand why Peter did that. We might feel that if we're in that situation, our fear might get the better of us too. We understand that. But Judas's betrayal, that's a different matter, isn't it? That is harder to empathize with. It's interesting. You know, Judas was different to the other disciples. He was from Kerioth in the south, whereas the others were from Galilee in the north. It's rather like having one guy from, I don't know, Cranley in Surrey, say, in amongst the 11 lads from Wigan. So he was different. I don't know how different he would have spoken and all the rest of that. But interestingly, when Jesus predicted at the supper that one of them would betray him, all the other disciples didn't actually turn to Judas and say, "Oh, well, it's obvious it's going to be you, isn't it?" They had no idea. He didn't stand out as a traitor at all. They didn't think necessarily it would be him. So why did he betray Jesus? Well, maybe it was purely for the money. But you think he must have had to been really desperate to do this for 30 pieces of silver. It's possible. Some say he was disillusioned with the way things had turned out. That, you know, Jesus had really not turned out to be the kind of Messiah he was expecting. And so he felt let down. Maybe he'd been actually persuaded by listening to the Jewish leaders and that actually Jesus was a blasphemer. Ultimately, we just don't know why he did it. But we do know that afterwards, he was filled with despairing remorse. 30 pieces of silver, that was the price for a slave. Paul tells us that Jesus took the very nature of a servant when he took on human flesh. The nature of a slave, doulos, a slave, that's the word there. It's interesting, Judas says, "I've betrayed innocent blood." And these themes are fascinating, because you remember Jesus' words a few days earlier, in that same passage in Matthew 28, actually, he said about himself, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, what is a ransom? The ransom is the money, the price paid, the payment made to release somebody from slavery, to buy someone's freedom. We human beings, we're born enslaved to sin and death and the devil. That's what the Bible tells us. What is the ransom price paid for us? Well, it's Jesus' life. An innocent man dying for us. So Judas is paid the price of a slave to betray him. Jesus, the slave, pays the price to redeem us from slavery. And his death removes the chains of our slavery. He enables us to walk free and to follow him. And I hope you believe that. I hope that all here have seen that prison door swing open and realize that through Jesus you can walk free of guilt to follow Jesus. But look at the chief priest's response here, verse 6. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, it's against the law to put this in the treasury since it's blood money. Now, this is God's law they're talking about, as they understood it. They're about to put to death God's son, which is nothing to them, they've said, but that they might be guilty of a technicality regarding the use of this money, that is something for them. That's a real issue for them. Talk about straining out gnats and swallowing camels. And so what do they do with the money? Well, they buy the potter's field. That might have been a place where potters got their clay from. Maybe it's run out of clay now, so they've sold it off. We don't know. But the field of blood, Akeldama. Luke records different details of this in Acts chapter 1. And on the face of it, it tells a different story. That Judas bought the field himself, but fell and died in the field. Various attempts have been made to harmonize those two accounts. It's certainly not impossible to do so, but I'm not going to do that now. I'm not going to go into that now. But here's the major point that Matthew is trying to convey to us in this passage. He's trying to convey to us that in all of this, prophecy is being fulfilled. What God has said in the past is coming to fulfillment. The story of the Old Testament. The story of God and his people, and how despite their unfaithfulness, he will come and redeem and restore and rescue. That story is being brought to culmination, is being brought to fulfillment. We've seen Jesus' own prophecy of his arrest, so that's being fulfilled. His own prophecy is being fulfilled. But Matthew adds this at the end of this passage. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. This is a common theme of Matthew's gospel. Something spoken about in the Old Testament being fulfilled in the life of Jesus. We see it in the early chapters a lot. So here are some verses, a few scattered verses from Matthew chapter 2. You remember when the wise men came to Herod and they were trying to find out where the new king was to be born. And they said, in Bethlehem, the scribes said, they were consulted. They said, oh, he's going to be born in Bethlehem in Judea, for this is what the prophet has written. You, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means among the least of the rulers of Judah. They were seeing Jesus' birth in Bethlehem as a fulfillment of the prophecy. And then after the birth, when Herod was trying to kill all the baby boys, the angel of the Lord appeared and said, get up, take the child to Egypt. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet. This is the prophet Hosea. Out of Egypt I called my son. And so we see then again later on how the killing of the boys in Bethlehem, what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah weeping and great mourning. Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience largely, and so they would know their Old Testament, what their scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, they would have known them very well. This would all resonate with them. They were wanting to see, he was wanting them to see how Jesus' story continues and brings to fulfillment the story of the scriptures. However, it's not, when we think of prophecy being fulfilled, it's not a case of Matthew saying something like, oh yes, I'm going to quote a verse that says, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, and ah yes, we see this happening. It's not that he quotes a prophet saying, Jesus will come out of Egypt, and ah yes, here he is coming out of Egypt. Actually, it's much more subtle than that. That classic example, just to give one example, that classic example, out of Egypt I called my son. It's a quotation from the prophecy of Hosea. But if you read that in the book of Hosea, in its original setting, Hosea is most definitely not saying, in 700 years' time, there will come the Messiah who will have to flee to Egypt and God will call him out of there. It's not at all. What Hosea is doing, he's looking back. He's looking back to when Israel was brought out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses when they were in slavery in Egypt. And so what Matthew is doing through Jesus' life, he's showing us how Jesus reenacts the history of Israel, the story of Israel. It's as if he recapitulates that story. And he's doing that because he's taking on the mantle of God's people. Israel have been called to this role. Well, because of their unfaithfulness, it's not that they've not been able to bring that to fruition. And so Jesus, the Messiah, their representative, their king, comes and takes that role on himself and brings it to fulfillment. That's what's going on, and that's what Matthew is driving at. He's coming not only to bring them to salvation, gloriously he is, he's coming to fulfill their calling. And so Matthew constantly ties Jesus' experience in the history of Israel. And that's what we have here with Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah the prophet did not say, the money used to betray the Messiah will be used to buy a field. In fact, the quotation given here doesn't seem to be, just to confuse us, doesn't seem to be directly from Jeremiah at all. It seems a rough translation of another prophet, Zechariah, who says this. I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they valued me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter at the house of the Lord. But do you see the parallels? Do you see the common themes? Money is thrown in the house of the Lord, as here with Judas. But you see, there are also clear echoes of passages in Jeremiah too. That's why he mentions Jeremiah. And it's not uncommon for the ancient writers to conflate together different references and refer to them under one name, in this case, Jeremiah. That's quite common. So don't worry too much about that. But for instance, in Jeremiah chapter 19, we read this. This is what the Lord says. Go and buy a clay jar from a potter. Go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom say, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I'm going to bring a disaster on this place that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. For they have forsaken me, made this a place of foreign gods. They have burnt incense in it to gods that neither they nor their ancestors nor the kings of Judah ever knew. And they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. Do you see the chimes with our passage? I have betrayed innocent blood, said Judas. And so do you see the resonances? And then verse 5 in that same chapter goes on. They've built the high places of Baal to burn their children in the fire as offerings to Baal. Child sacrifice. Now, I don't quite know what to make of this, really. They sacrifice their own sons. That is a terrible thing. That is a terrible betrayal of their own sons. How interesting that this passage is evoked as God is about to offer up his own son in sacrifice. Verse 6. Beware, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the people will no longer call the place Topheth or the valley of Ben-Hinnom, the valley of slaughter. Ben-Hinnom, this is likely the very location of that field of Akeldama that they bought. Verse 10, break the jar, the pottery jar, while those who go with you are watching, and say to them, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I will smash this nation and this city just as the potter's jar is smashed and cannot be repaired. It's a word of judgment because of their idolatry, because of their betrayal of their own children and child sacrifice, not to mention their betrayal of God in all of that. And then again in Jeremiah 32, again this is just before, the context is just before Judah is going to be carried off in exile to Babylon. And the Babylonians were besieging Judah. That's the context. And Jeremiah had been locked up by the king of Judah because he was saying things that were a bit too close to the bone for the king of Judah. And he didn't like it, so he'd locked Jeremiah up. The king says to Jeremiah, why do you prophesy that I'm about to give this city into the hands of the king of Babylon? Don't give me bad news. Spin me some good news to go out on the news headlines and the social media feed so that we can paint a rosier picture. And then we read this. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, just as the Lord had said. My cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, 'Buy my field at Anatoth in the territory of Benjamin. Since it's your right to redeem it and possess it, buy it for yourself.' I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field at Anatoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver." It's a different amount of silver there, isn't it? Are 30 pieces. But the parallel is the buying of the field at the time of exile. Jesus was just about to experience the greatest exile of all. He was going to be put to death, being cut off from his own Father. The exile that is the wages of our sin, our rebellion against God. And a field is bought. Matthew is spelling out for us the parallels between the life of Israel and the life of Jesus. Because on Jesus' shoulder, the destiny of God's people rests. Now here's the thing. If that's true, then that means on Jesus' shoulder, the destiny of the whole world rests. Because it's through God's people that the destiny of the whole world lies. And that's what's going on here. But of course, where Israel was disobedient, where we have been disobedient, he has been obedient. He stayed faithful. And so he is the innocent blood that is shed for us. Our ransom price to deliver us from the worst exile of all, to bring us back home to the God who made us. The promise to Abraham is that all nations on earth will be blessed through him, through his descendants. And despite their unfaithfulness, that is precisely what is about to happen. It is terrible what is about to happen. But it is glorious because it is God bringing it all to that point of crisis to do once and for all what has to be done. Well, that's all very well. How does that apply to us today? How does that apply to ourselves? Well, first of all, it is interesting. It's interesting that this story of Judas's suicide in this way comes just after, at the end. Look at the end of chapter 26. We've had Peter disowning Jesus. It's interesting they should come in that way. Again, that denial of Jesus was predicted by Jesus himself. You can see that there. But here's the truth. You see, we all have denied Jesus with our words, with our actions. And actually, here's the truth also. We might say, well, yes, there have been times when I've done that. But here's the truth. By our lives of sin, we have all betrayed Jesus, like Judas. Because Judas is simply living out the attitude of the human race that wants Jesus got rid of because we don't want him over us for one reason or another. We would rather have our own lives to live ourselves. We'd rather have our 30 pieces of silver and hand the Son of God over to death. That is our natural attitude. Because it was my sin, my idolatry, my dismissal of God and his kingdom in our lives, that is the reason he had to come and die. Our actions, our attitudes, our lifestyles have led to his death. His innocent blood is on my hands and your hands. Each one of us. And you may not like hearing that, but before God I have to say it because that's the truth, as the Bible says. Each one of us, as Paul said, is someone for whom Christ died. But the key thing from this passage is, how do we respond to that? How do we respond? You see, you could respond like the chief priests. Well, what is that to me? Perhaps because you don't actually believe it, If you don't believe any of this, you might believe there's a historical character called Jesus, but he's no more significant than that. Or perhaps because, like those Jewish leaders, actually your tendency, because our tendency is, that we will swallow the camels and strain out the gnats. Yeah, actually you point to things in your life, aspects of your life that show that you're a pretty good human being, really, all things considered. And so you miss the point that the whole human race lies responsible and condemned for putting self at the centre of everything and ruining God's world. I remember, again, years ago, when I was a student, and this was before things like cycle helmets were a common feature. I remember a friend of mine going down the hill in Nottingham Derby Road, and somebody in a very smart, shiny Jaguar pulling out, hitting him, clipping his front wheel. My friend went right over his bonnet and landed on his back, splat, in the middle of the road. Now, the man got out. To say he was not concerned and worried was not quite true, because he got out and immediately he inspected his car. He was concerned and worried not about the human being sprawled in the road. He was worried about whether that precious car, the thing he was most proud of, had been damaged. You know, these men, these chief priests, the leaders, the thing they were most proud of was their attitude to God's law, their understanding of God's word, their external righteousness. That's what they were concerned about above all else. And because they were so proud of that, they missed what Jesus was doing for them. "What is that to us?" they said. You know, that can be the attitude of us too. In our pride at our self-respectability and self-righteousness, we can make the same mistake. What is that to us that Jesus died? Or maybe we're more like Judas, actually. Maybe we really do feel the weight of our failure and our betrayal. Maybe we do feel ourselves to be inadequate and struggling, but the despair is too much. I'm not good enough. I can never be good enough. God cannot love me enough to send his son to die for me. He would never do that. I've got myself into these pickles and I'm feeling desperately guilty about it, but what can I do? I'm just condemned by it and there's nothing else I can do. And as for God, he can't want the best for little old me. Why would he be interested in little old me? Here's the thing. Judas's remorse is not the same as repentance. You see, what Judas doesn't do, he doesn't throw himself on God's mercy. His despair drags him down. If he had turned, if he'd asked God's forgiveness, would he have received it? Well, I don't want to enter into a deep theological discussion about this, but I believe he would. Yes, I believe he would. But you see, it becomes a thing almost of inverse pride. I'm so bad, God can't possibly save me. Friend, yes, he can. Yes, he can. As someone once said, I think it's the Puritan Richard Sibbes who said this, but I'm not sure. There is more grace in him than there is sin in you. Whoever said it, that was spot on. We need to hear that daily, don't we? There is more grace in him than there is sin in you. And remorse is not enough. Remorse continues to look inwards and despairs. Whereas true faith looks up and looks out, looks up to Christ, and accepts forgiveness, and so turns and lives again. Despair, we despair and die. Faith and repentance looks up and lives. That's what Peter did. Even in that dreadful despair of his terrible denial of Christ, he didn't actually turn his back. He didn't desert God's people, which is interesting. He was there with them and ready to respond when Jesus returned. And you remember the gentle way at the breakfast on the beach when Jesus just gently restores Peter. He was gloriously restored. Yes, we see the bitter tears he wept. He wept bitterly, we read. Repentance may be accompanied by bitter tears, but it turns, which is what repentance means, to turn around. It turns to find Jesus and focus on him, not ourselves. And then we can stop feeling guilty and simply give thanks for his innocent blood, responding with faith and hope. And if you think it's rather morose sometimes that Christians spend a lot of time singing songs about the cross and Jesus' blood shed for us and all of that, this is why. Because this is the source of our joy. This is where we know our forgiveness lies. And so it's glorious to us. You see, here's the thing. As Matthew makes clear that God is fulfilling prophecy, he's bringing to its crisis the history of his dealings with his people. As we see in those prophecies of Jeremiah and Zechariah, yes, there is judgment. Jeremiah was prophesying judgment. Zechariah was prophesying judgment. But do you see that there is hope too? How is there hope in that situation? There's Jeremiah, the Babylonians are just about to come over the wall and cart them all off. Well, why on earth did Jeremiah buy a field in the land that he knew they were just about to be carted off to exile? That would be a very bad real estate decision, wouldn't it? That land is just about to be trampled on by the Babylonians, yet Jeremiah buys the field. Why does he do that? Because God has told him there will be a return. There will be a return. There is hope. A return from exile. And so even in that word of judgment, there is hope. This is not the end of the story of God's people and his dealings with them. A man will come, a king, who comes as a slave, whose innocent blood will be shed so that we can all return from exile, from the exile due to our sin, so that we can all come home to God, to our God, our Maker, the one who gives us purpose and the reason why we live, significance and security. We can come home to God, where we belong, call him our Father. We can be forgiven and know his love and favor. You know, the mind-boggling thing is that even though Judas's betrayal, even through Judas's betrayal, even through the rebellious history of the nation of Israel, God is at work. He's finding a way to bring his salvation, to bring his kingdom. And my question to you this morning is, how are you responding to that? Is it nothing to you? Is that just like water off a duck's back? Well, it's nothing to do with me and my life. Or maybe you're just focused in on your own sin and failure that you are too despairing to accept his forgiveness. Or maybe, I hope, you're responding with faith and hope and giving over your life to him. I hope you are securing a piece of his field. I hope you're investing your life in his kingdom. And remember, there is more grace in him than there is sin in you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the truth of that. Thank you that you've not given us over to our own failure. Thank you that you are greater than that. Thank you that you are determined to have a world that sings your praises and orders itself in a way that gives you glory, your kingdom. And thank you that you call us to be a part of that. And I pray that you will see that, Lord. This is not just about my little life. This is about my life in the context of the big picture of what you are doing throughout history. And Lord, we want to be a part of that. Father, for anyone who is feeling full of despair, and just their own wretchedness, Lord, show them Christ. Show them Jesus. And may they turn and look and live at him. Work in our hearts, Lord, we pray. Lift our hearts up and focus our eyes on Jesus. in his precious name. Amen.